afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion, our radio show coming out of Auckland, New Zealand. And I'm Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, my name, as I said before, Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We are based in an international organization of priests for the restoration of the traditional Latin Mass, but especially for the sanctification of the priests through the use of the sacraments and the books in force prior to the Second Vatican Council. So we have an apostolate here in Auckland at St. Anne's in Te Aratu South, and you can find us on our website at www.fssp.nz to have a look at the times and dates of our apostolate, masses and confessions and the like. And on our show here in Catholic Opinion, I've been talking about the history of the Catholic Church. We have been the last few weeks talking about the Carolingian era. And in last week's episode, we were talking about the internal fighting between the sons of Charlemagne, as Charlemagne had died sometime before, and his unfortunate decision to share his empire amongst his sons is now coming to the full fruition of this old Frankish idea. The Frankish crown was always tried to be shared between the sons of a king, and of course, human nature being what it is, jealousies arise and there's no willingness to concede, and as a result of that, the empire starts to fall apart. And this means the enemies of the empire have great opportunity to come in the side door and take whatever they want while the sons are fighting. And this is where we finished last week, when Rome was, for the only time in its history, sacked by a Muslim army. And as that raiding army was leaving on their fleet, they were almost entirely destroyed in a storm off the coast of Sicily, losing all of their booty. So if you want to get a whole lot of booty, go out on a boat and start doing some diving around Sicily and you might find something. But then again, you probably find nothing. Anyway, it happened a long time ago, some 1,200 years ago. Anyway, the shock of that sack of St. Peter's penetrated deep enough that it was able to reach the conscience of Emperor Lothair. Perhaps he suddenly remembered that he was, after all, the grandson of Charlemagne. He issued a statement pledging a maximum effort to build and man a new defensive wall for Rome that would include St. Peter's and St. Paul's. St. Paul's is known as St. Paul's outside the walls. At the Treaty of Mersin in 847, Lothair and his brother Louis and half-brother Charles agreed, with specific reference to the sacking of St. Peter's, to act together in the future and to honour strictly the provisions of the Treaty of Verdun. Lothair's son Louis retook Benevento in South Italy from the Muslims. A second Muslim attack on Rome was beaten off at sea in the year 849, and under the vigorous new Pope, St. Leo IV, elected in 847, with continuing help from Lothair, the new walls of Rome rose quickly. By 852, the Leonine city of Rome, named for Pope St. Leo IV, was complete and its defenses were secure. Christendom was sliding towards chaos, but had not slipped so far as to suffer the infidel to take St. Peter's more than once. During the 850s, there was another and very different kind of resistance to the infidel in the very heart of their dominion over the greater part of Spain. The Muslim capital city of Cordoba. More than 130 years had passed since Pelayo was riding as a hostage towards recently conquered Cordoba, perhaps imagining death staring at him from its towers. Islam had become solidly entrenched, but Christianity remained no less firmly rooted despite all the legal and social disabilities suffered by Christians under Islamic rule in Spain, particularly there in the Muslim capital of Cordoba. Islam was actively preached and conversions from Christianity openly sought and with some frequency attained. Christian preaching in public was forbidden, and as always under Islamic law, conversion from Islam to Christianity was prohibited on pain of death. Furthermore, by law, all children of a Muslim father or mother were Muslim, even if the other parent was Christian, and subject to the same penalty of death for apostasy. Christians in Cordoba were supposed to submit meekly to their second-class status and keep their religion strictly to themselves. Inspired and defended by their eloquent priest, St. Eulogius, in the 850s, a number of Cordoba's Christians refused to remain silent any longer. Pressed by their rulers to say what they really thought of Muhammad and Islam, the priest Perfectus in the year 850 and the merchant John in 851 finally told them. They said that Muhammad was a false prophet and his followers under God's curse. When both Perfectus and John were martyred for saying this, a veritable procession of other Christians, men and women, married couples, priests and religious and laity, came forward to witness their Christian faith and to denounce Islam and its prophet with all the quixotic gallantry of the Spaniard. Some then and later have questioned the prudence of these declarations, courting the martyrdom, which in almost every case was their result. But it seems clear that these martyrs were profoundly convinced that more than a century of what appeared to their oppressors as frightened silence was long enough. Possibly they wanted to show in action that they were not inferior in courage to their brothers in the north who had fought and died for half a century under Alfonso the Chaste to hold back the unbelievers. That, too, would have been a very Spanish motivation. The Muslim reaction was astonishment at first, but it was followed by anger. At one grim moment in June of 853, the new emir, Muhammad I of Cordoba, decreed that all Christian men in his realm who would not convert to Islam be slain, and all Christian women who would not convert to Islam be sold into slavery. But he was persuaded not to carry this out. The martyrdoms, however, continued until in 859, St. Eulogius won the crown. Not for public denunciation of Islam, though he defended those who had done this, but for sheltering a noble Moorish girl, Leocritia, who, though a Muslim under Islamic law, had been instructed as a Christian and baptized. "The office of preaching is laid upon us," he said, when brought before the Muslim governor, "and it is a part of our faith that we should hold out the light of faith to those seeking it of us, and that we shouldn't deny it to anyone who is hastening to the holy ways of life." During this decade, Ordoño I, son of Ramiro I, was the king of the Asturias. The Spanish march was swept up in the ugly, pointless feudal warfare that was shattering the whole Frankish Empire, with the result that Barcelona was betrayed to the Muslims in 852, though they held it only for a short while. But King Ordoño I never forgot the long crusade. At the eastern edge of his domain, the Muslims had built the castle of Elbelda, the White, near the site of present Logroño on the upper Ebro River. In alliance with the redoubtable Gascon warrior Sancho Sanchez and some of the Navarrese, Ordoño attacked and won one and probably two great victories. His soldiers said that the Apostle St. James, patron of Christian Spain, had appeared in person to strengthen them as they fought. Then, from far south of his frontiers, news came to Ordoño that Toledo, the ancient capital of Christian Spain, lost to Tariq, the Muslim invader, long ago in that disastrous summer of 711, had risen against the Emir of Cordoba. The rebels were Muslims, but most of them were converts drawn from the original Christian population of the city. Cliff hung Crag Girt Toledo was and long remained probably the most formidable stronghold in all of Spain. Its loss could be a fatal blow to Muslim rule. The opportunity was offered, and King Ordoño resolved not to miss it. The rising in Toledo occurred in the fall of 852. During 853, Ordoño marshaled an army for a long march through enemy territory. He entrusted it to Count Gaton, who in the early spring of 854 led it 200 miles across the high plains of Castile and over the mile-high Guadarramas. Emir Muhammad brought his main army to meet Gaton on the Guadalquivir River, a tributary of the Tagus, which flows under Toledo's frowning walls. The Asturias were very far from home. Isolated, without much logistic support, they lost the battle. Ordoño's gamble had failed. Emir Muhammad finally suppressed the Toledan rebellion in the year 858. The Christian heroes of the reconquest of Spain dared not grow discouraged. Defeat was an inescapable part of the longest war in the history of the world. They had learned to accept it when it happened, put it behind them with no useless regrets or recriminations, and fight or build again another day. In the year 856, just 2 years after the defeat on the Guadalquivir, the Asturias reoccupied the old Roman and Visigothic city of León on the plains below their mountains. Largely depopulated in the preceding century and rebuilt its walls by Ordoño's orders, Count Gaton, turning from the clash of arms to the work of peace, was sent with the people of the village of Bierzo to resettle nearby Asturga. We are told that he put vineyards there, built houses, shared out dwellings, ploughed, sowed, and settled his flocks. And in 860, Ordoño's brother Rodrigo, Count of Castile, along with carrying forward its repopulation by Christian settlers, took and held the fortress of Talamanca, south of the Guadarramas, giving the Christians a fortified outpost in the heart of Spain, far beyond León and their old frontier, and well on the way to Toledo. In 855, Emperor Lothair died. After his reconciliation with his brothers following the sack of St. Peter's, the fratricidal struggle in the Frankish Empire had mercifully slackened. Though immense damage had been done and there was no significant recovery of strength or leadership, Viking ravages continued unabated. Lothair willed the imperial title and the rule of Italy to his son Louis II, while the Rhineland-Netherlands region, which is then called Lotharingia, went to another of his sons, Lothair II. When Pope St. Leo IV died the same year, Louis II attempted to impose Anastasius, the librarian, as Pope, despite the fact that he had been excommunicated and the clergy, nobles, and people of Rome had already chosen Benedict III as Leo's successor. But the Romans resolutely stood by Benedict III, and Louis had to back down and accept them. Pope Benedict pardoned Anastasius and restored him to communion, but only as a layman, not as a priest. For the time being, Anastasius abandoned his clerical ambitions and concentrated on scholarship and writing, with the result that he was appointed papal secretary in the next pontificate, that of the great Nicholas I. Eight popes had now been consecrated since the death of Charlemagne. All of them, with the possible exception of Sergius II, seem to have been good men. One, Leo IV, a saint, and another, Pascal I, exceptionally holy. But none could rightly be called strong leaders capable of arresting Christendom's slide towards chaos. Pope Gregory IV had been as baffled as anyone by the dilemma posed by the tragic conflict between Emperor Louis the Pious and his sons. It had not been Pope Sergius II, but the tainted Emperor Lothair, who had called for and to some extent achieved the rally of Rome and Italy after the Muslim sack of St. Peter's. The churches ever in the world, though not of it, was swept by the same tides and currents as the whole of Christendom. And by the year 858, when Pope Benedict III died, it might well have seemed to an observer without faith in Christ's promise to Peter that this time it would be swept away. Then, on April 24, 858, St. Nicholas I was consecrated Pope. In his critically important, action-packed pontificate of 9.5 years, Christendom saw again what a great vicar of Christ could accomplish in a time of crisis. Pope Nicholas strongly and successfully asserted the moral authority of the papacy by preventing King Lothair II from discarding his wife, Teutoberga, to whom he was sacramentally married, and replacing her with his mistress, Waldrada. He established the full authority of the papacy over the most learned, respected, and powerful bishop in the West, Hincmar of Reims. He firmly demanded and finally obtained the restoration of St. Ignatius as Patriarch of Constantinople after he had been displaced by the brilliant, ingratiating, and devious Photius, who will come into glaring view shortly, and he played a central part in the conversion to Christianity of two of the Slavic peoples that had settled in Eastern Europe following the fall of the Western Roman Empire, the Czechs and the Moravians and the Bulgarians. Pope Nicholas did all this against the backdrop of continuing political disintegration in the West and ever-spreading ravages by the Vikings. In 859, the second year of his pontificate, two Viking captains named Bjørn and Hastin penetrated the Mediterranean with a fleet of 62 ships and began four continuous years of pillage on its shores. Goodness me, 4 years of pillage. So we see where that idea which has been passed on through history of the savage Vikings ravaging, 4 years of non-stop pillage without even returning home. It's quite difficult to try and imagine people living in such a manner. However, while in the year 860, coming from almost the opposite direction up the Dvina River from Riga on the Baltic Sea and down the Dnieper River to the Black Sea, another band of Vikings called Rus, who gave their name to current-day Russia, attacked Constantinople itself. Its immense impregnable walls defied them successfully, but the truth had been driven home once more that the Vikings could appear anywhere, anytime, wherever there was enough water to float their ships. Pope Nicholas and the dedicated missionary St. Ansgar never gave up hope for the conversion of Scandinavia. Ansgar was able to say just before he died in the year 865 that the Church of Christ was established both among the Danes and the Swedes, and that priests performed their functions in those continents. But it was a Christian presence only, no more. The time for the full conversion of the dreaded Northmen was not yet. They remained a constant menace throughout these decades. King Lothair II had in 856 married Teutoberga of a noble family of the Valais region up the Rhone in Switzerland from Lake Geneva, whose political and military help Lothair needed. Unfortunately, he disliked her intensely. When she did not promptly give him a child, he resolved to put her away and marry his mistress, Waldrada, thereby legitimizing the son she had already borne him out of wedlock. Putting away wives was by no means unknown in Frankish history. Even Charlemagne seemed to have done it in his youth. But Nicholas was not the Pope to stand by and watch it happen, especially when Lothair tried to have the Church legitimize it by granting him a totally unjustified annulment. At a synod in Aachen in the winter of 860, Teutoberga allegedly confessed incest and abortion to Archbishop Günther of Cologne, who was presiding. Later, she publicly admitted incest and abortion and asked permission to spend the rest of her life in a convent as penance. The synod granted this permission, but did not annul the marriage. That spring, Archbishop Hincmar of Rheims denounced what had been done at Aachen, stating that Teutberger had been under duress, and that in any case, Archbishop Günther had been guilty of a very serious sin by breaking the seal of the confessional. Teutberger then gave the lie to the entire proceedings by escaping from her convent and fleeing for refuge to Charles in France. Nevertheless, 2 years later, another synod at Aachen declared Lothair's marriage to Teutberger annulled due to prior incest, without waiting for papal confirmation. Lothair proceeded at once to go through a ceremony of marriage with his mistress. Teutberger herself had repeatedly appealed to Pope Nicholas to defend her marriage bond, and the Pope now called a new synod to meet at Metz to review the case. He sent two legates there, Bishops Radewald of Porto and Zachary of Anagni. Radewald had just returned from representing him in the very important affair of Ignatius and Photius at Constantinople. To them, and to all other bishops who would sit at the synod in Metz, Pope Nicholas wrote on November 23, 862. I'll quote some of that letter. "We are much concerned about this matter. Teutberger has repeatedly declared to us that she is innocent. Will you please work together with our legates for its deciding under apostolic authority, without craft, malice, or hatred, with no regard for princes or for terrors which arise upon occasion and belong only to the time. Be quite sure in your minds that we shall take prompt action. Be you bishops or papal legates, should any inducement, God forbid it, turn you from following the canons and laws of the church." So the 9th century was not an age of obedience, as Pope Nicholas was soon to learn to his immense chagrin. Radewald had been for sale at Constantinople and was to be for sale again at Metz. And the other bishops there had no greater interest in giving impartial judgment. We have a letter proving exactly that from Bishop Adventius of Metz, host to the synod, to Archbishop Teutgaud of Trier, a close associate of Günther of Cologne, which says the following: "For God's sake, let no one see this and throw it into the fire. But you must be very, very careful to say nothing to upset Lothair before that meeting at Metz. As you well know, he is going to follow the path pointed out to him by his bishops." The episcopal supporters of the royal bigamist made certain that Archbishop Hincmar and all others who might have opposed them were not formally invited to their synod in time to be able to come, that Radewald was well bribed, and that Teutberger was kept away by fear when Lothair refused her a safe conduct. The annulment of Lothair's marriage to Teutberger granted at Aachen in 862 was confirmed at Metz. Archbishops Günther and Teutgaud brought the acts of the Synod of Metz to Rome in person. The Pope, who had already called the Synod of Metz a gathering of robbers like that of Ephesus, ordered the two archbishops to read its decree aloud and asked if they personally vouchsafe for its truth and justice. Brazenly, they said they did. Pope Nicholas waited several weeks, then called the two archbishops before him, deposed them on the spot, and suspended their priestly faculties. Then he dispatched a letter declaring that King Lothair, giving loose rein to his passions, had fallen into the grave of misery and the gutter of filth, taking with him into ruin the people he had been charged to govern. First stunned, then livid with anger, the deposed archbishops issued a blistering attack on the Lord Nicholas, who was called Pope, who pretends to be an apostle among the apostles, and who poses as emperor of the world. They went so far as to call him insane. Emperor Louis sent an army to pressure Pope Nicholas to restore them. The other bishops in Germany petitioned him to relent. Pope Nicholas replied, The Holy See does not change its mind. Let these men carry their shame. Undoubtedly, he would have responded differently had the two archbishops shown any sign of contrition, but they did not. Abashed by the Pope's firmness, Louis withdrew his army. Tootgord, while not admitting guilt, then decided to accept deposition. Gunther tried to hold out, but even Lothair soon abandoned him and nominated a new Archbishop of Cologne. In the summer of 865, a papal legate escorted Tutberga back to her husband and brought Lothair's paramour, Waldrada, back with him to Rome. It was no fairy tale ending. Lothair was still abusing Tutberga when Pope Nicholas died in 867. But the Pope made it unmistakably clear to all Christendom that kings, as well as other Christians, were under the law of Christ, and that his vicar would enforce his law. Perhaps concerned lest Archbishop Hincmar of Reims be tempted by these events and by his increasingly influential role in Charles's disordered France to forget the obedience he owed the Holy See, Pope Nicholas received an appeal against Hincmar from Bishop Rotard of Soissons, whom Hincmar had deposed and confined in a monastery. The Pope required Hincmar, very much against his will, to allow Rotard to come to Rome. Hincmar, though a proud prelate who responded with detailed arguments justifying his actions regarding Rotard, nevertheless wrote to Pope Nicholas, "I know that we as bishops are subject to the Pope of Rome. If it shall be your pleasure to restore Rotard, I will submit quietly to your will." There could hardly be a greater contrast to the attitude of the Archbishop Gunther of Cologne. Hincmar was the greatest canon lawyer of his age. Rotard, preparing his appeal against him and unable to find sufficient support in valid canon law, made extensive use of the false decretals of Pseudo-Isidore, a remarkably skillful combination of forgery, plagiarism, and accurate quotation done in France about 850, and designed to protect bishops from the arbitrary depositions now often carried out by the feudal nobility. It seems to have been Rotard who first brought the false decretals to Rome. When he arrived there to make his appeal, the papal secretary, the unscrupulous Anastasius the librarian, formerly the antipope, accepted them eagerly and uncritically. They were extensively used in a letter to the West Frankish bishops, probably drafted by Anastasius, explaining and justifying Pope Nicholas' order of January 865, restoring Bishop Rotard to his see of Soissons. However, the main purpose of the false decretals was not to strengthen papal primacy, which was already well established, but to provide the appearance of more canonical safeguards for the bishops. The false decretals did not therefore play a major role in gaining public acceptance of papal governance of the church. Later, Hincmar's own right to be Archbishop of Reims was called before Pope Nicholas. In July 867, Hincmar sent this letter to the great pope by some pilgrims travelling to Rome. Quote, "I'm sure that my creator must see the rust of evil deeply ingrained upon my soul, or he would not expose it so often to this purgatorial fire from the seat of apostolic authority. I know that in other ways I'm a sinner, but I've ever been a faithful and devoted subject of the Holy See and its rulers. With all contrition and with all humility with me, I beg you not to believe any man who shall tell you that in this I lie. Ever since I received your letter, I have not had a thought of withstanding in any way the decision made at Soissons in 866 and confirmed by you. If a man would win eternal life, he does not need to be a bishop. He needs true faith and good works done in the grace of God. If I could now choose, I would not hold a bishop's office." And we'll conclude with those beautiful words of Bishop Hincmar, whereby he states this universal obedience and humble obedience to the Holy Father in Rome. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.